10 and then Luke chapter 6. Okay, I've been going through some weapons that you and I can use to be a soldier of Jesus Christ. These weapons go contrary to what we would think in our average normal fleshly mind. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience in Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Verse 6, having a readiness to revenge, God doing the vengeance when you obey what he says to do by following these weapons of warfare. Basically the idea. Okay, in verse 4, the weapons of our warfare. Okay, notice plural weapons, not dealing with the armor of God out of Ephesians 6. It's dealing with certain weapons that we have to use for certain situations. Okay, and then Luke 6. Okay, Luke 6. Before we read Luke 6, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us to understand these things. I pray you'd help us to know how to apply these things. I pray you'd help us to know that we are in a battle, in a warfare, where you tell us, born-again people, to be not conformed to the world. And the world says to be conformed. And the world would try to cram down our throats what they want you and I to believe, for us to believe, and I just pray you'd help us to walk against the world system and be faithful to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Luke 6 is similar to the Sermon of the Mount. It is not the Sermon of the Mount. They're two separate sermons. They do have some similarities. The Sermon of the Mount over in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is basically a constitution that Jesus Christ will establish during his kingdom. A lot of those things are contrary, a lot of them are contrary to what Paul would say for the born-again believers. There are some similarities. So we can take some of the things that Paul will reinforce. Luke chapter 6 is a similar sermon. This sermon was delivered while he was on a plane, not an airplane, but on a flat plateau. Okay, so the Sermon on the Mount is on a mountain, obviously. Okay, this will be the third weapon in the three weapons that I've mentioned the last couple weeks on what weapon we are to use in a given situation. 2 weeks ago, whatever it was, whenever it was, I gave the major weapon that you and I are to use against problems in life, financial problems, health problems, family problems, national problems, and all these things. The natural thing to do is to complain about it and ask God to remove it. But Paul said that he glories in infirmities. Paul said that in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God concerning you in Christ Jesus. Paul said that we are to glory in tribulation. James says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. So the Bible contrary weapon, the Bible reaction that we are to give, contrary to what our flesh is to praise God for it. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Paul said that when he was in a Roman jail. He said that twice. He said it while he was in a Roman jail, in whatsoever state that I am, I'm therewith content. Okay, so that would be the weapon that we should use. Okay, that's not what our flesh would want to, but that's the one the Bible would encourage us to do. Last week, I think it was, I went through the weapon that we have to use against resistance. When we recognize that the devil is resisting us and we are facing oppression and things like that, the natural thing to do is to run away from it and try to get out of it. But the Bible says is to stand. Therefore, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand. The Bible says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. So the Bible tells us to do opposite of what we would want to do. We'd want to run away, okay, from the fear, from the resistance. But the Bible says get in close to it and resist it. Okay, now today's is going to be the weapon that we should use when you have an enemy. When I use the word enemy, and as the Bible uses the word enemy, you know, anybody that's opposing you, any opposition, any difference of opinion, whether they're going to be an outright enemy, okay, and some would probably think that, you know, a lot of times this enemy is often a family member, okay, and sometimes some people would say husband or wife, okay, but even at that, it's just anybody that would try to pull you away from Christ or anybody that would oppose you. Okay, Luke chapter 6, verse 27. Luke 6, verse 27. But I say unto you, which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto him that smiteth thee on one cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that asks of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. For if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. And if ye lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the Highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be therefore merciful as your Father also is merciful. Okay, now anybody that understands doctrine or rightly dividing scriptures knows that some of that you Paul will override some of those things. Okay, ye shall be the children of the Highest when you love your enemies. No, you and I are children of God when we trust Jesus Christ for our Savior. Okay, but even at that, there are some things in here that Paul will bring into the New Testament to apply to us. Now, verse 29 is often used where, you know, if somebody smacks you in the mouth, you're supposed to say, well, praise the Lord, thank you very much, and all that stuff. The Bible does not say you and I cannot defend ourselves. Okay, it doesn't mean if somebody's breaking in your house, you have every Bible right to do what you need to do to defend your home. Okay, that's a different principle. But the idea here, love your enemies, do good to them that which hate you. Now, this goes directly contrary to our nature. You remember a while back where some guy went to that Amish schoolhouse out there in Pennsylvania? Shot up them kids? That happened about 5 miles from Janet's parents' house. 5 or 6 miles. Nickel mine. We drive by there. We've been by there. We've seen the school that they've put back up. The Amish people have forgiven the family, and they have actually raised money to give to the wife of the guy that killed their kids and are helping raise the kids, you know, the family, everything. So they've publicly, as a group of people, forgiven them. Now, individually, the family members, how would they feel about that? You know, you'd have to talk to them individually. Now, the Amish system is obviously a work system, very... if you talk to Amish people, they're not going to talk to you much about Bible, because Roy and I have tried. Roy kind of gets away with it with a big bushy beard. He'll talk to him, and he can kind of razz him. And there are some Amish folks that have a great respect for him. And when we go into their stores, they don't have electricity. You know, they've got the fans like this, but they're all operating under air pressure. They have an air compressor that's run on a generator. And then their lights, they'll have like little gas lamps, and they'll have skylights. And often on a dark, cloudy day, you know, he might tease the guy, boy, you need some lights in here. Can't see anything. And of course, they just, no, we're not going to do that. You know, okay. But still, the idea is that the world looks at the Amish that they were given like $4 million. People all across the country send that group, that people, those folks some money. And it was raised over $4 million. They built a real fancy school for the Amish fancy, okay, for them. But still, the world was understood, hey, Christians are supposed to forgive their enemies. Okay, and of course, Jesus Christ said that. Now, under the Old Testament covenant, if you read your Bible, when a person lived right and they had enemies, they could ask God to curse their enemies and take them out. And under the Old Testament covenant, that was God was in essence obligated to do that. Not that he did, but he would. The strong implications there was that he would fulfill that. Okay. Now Jesus Christ is raising the bar higher in the New Testament. Love your enemies. Do good to them that hate you. Okay. Pray for them which despitefully use you. Okay. And so, the weapon that we have available in the Bible towards our enemies in the New Testament is a weapon of charity. Now, I use the word charity. Jesus Christ used the word love. I'm going to start with the word charity because charity is more or less what Paul aims at, but still it gets to the point where the love is there. Charity is an outward emotion. It's an outward action of the will. Love is more of an emotion thing of the heart. If you fulfill the outward action of the will, charity, then the heart will tend to follow. Where Jesus Christ says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. There are some people that have experienced such tragic things in their lives where if you just hint at about forgiving the person, they look at you and say, you're nuts. And I've had people tell me some things they've endured, and it's very difficult. So I would say, let's start with the weapon of charity. Okay, now a lot of times people talk about being Christ-like and things like that. Christians talk about Christ-likeness. A while back, you had this little fad where people wore this jewelry, WWJD, you know, what would Jesus do? Or, you know, worldwide John Deere, or whatever it stood for, I don't know. Okay, but a lot of times these people don't realize what Christ-likeness really entails. The biggest trait of Christ-likeness is an absolute faith in God and then a forgiveness toward man. Now, this was manifest in its fullness at Calvary. Okay, a lot of times when we think of Calvary, we think of the cross, we see these pictures that people portray here, that ain't even close to what the Bible says. If you can think of a mob scene, think of a bunch of Muslims together, okay, where they found somebody who, you know, had a cartoon that made Muhammad look bad. And they get these people together, and they get this guy, and they are going to torture this person. They are going to rip them to shreds. They're going to tie something to their legs, one rope to one leg, one rope to another leg. And in the old days, take a horse on each leg and then go down through the city, and then one horse go one way, one horse go to the other. I mean, the mobs. I mean, if you read some of the accounts of what goes on as far as when mobs get together, and they'll take the body, and the media is not going to hang this up for you and I to see. You have to talk to missionaries about some of these things. But if you talk to Peter Hammond, who's a missionary in South Africa who goes up into Sudan, he will inform you that one of the things that rich Saudis like to do is go down to the Sudan and kidnap a Christian, put him on a cross, and then, you know, crucify him, and then take high-powered rifles from a long distance and just, you know, shoot him after a while. You know, that's the peace-loving Muslims, okay? Or they capture Christian girls and Christian boys and then slave them and make them sex slaves in Saudi Arabia, you know, in Dubai, you know, the famous Dubai that's getting more and more media coverage, which is a wonderful thing, you know, if you know your doctrine of the Bible. Okay, and so that's the Muslims. So if you read some of these accounts, if you read some accounts of the tortures that went on in the past, if you read about the Iron Maiden, which was used during the Inquisition, where Catholic priests would take a Protestant and stick them in the Iron Maiden, where the Iron Maiden or the Iron Virgin, I forget which one it's called, but iron something, but it was like a thing, an encapsule where it's in shape of a body, and inside of it you have certain daggers or knives. It's put in strategic locations, and then you put the person inside and you crush and bring the thing in so the daggers stick in their body in a certain place, not to kill them instantly, but to have them slowly die. as they're trying to stand in this claustrophobic situation. And that has been done in the name of religion. When you get religion killing people, you will have bloodthirsty killers. And that's what happened to Jesus Christ. That's what was going on. That was religious Orthodox Jews massacring one man, torturing him. If you would look in Psalms 22, what did they do to Jesus Christ on that day? Psalms 22, it's a crucifixion psalm. Any Bible, even a casual Bible reader, understands that Psalms 22 is a crucifixion psalm. You'll see one of the sayings that Jesus Christ said on Calvary. When he was on the cross in that condition where he was not recognizable to be a human being. All this stuff that's portrayed today is not biblical. Okay, you take a baseball bat and beat a man on the head, take a crown of thorns of about 4 inches long and beat that into his head, it's not going to create a little blood trickle down the side. The head is going to swell up like a pumpkin. Okay, and then take a whip and beat the body, and whip at the back is going to look like hamburger. If you read some of the accounts, when they'd take a guy and hit him 39 times, some of those guys' guts would be falling out, the intestines would be falling out, and they would try to hold them in if they had their hands available. That's what Jesus Christ went through. Psalms 22, verse 1 is one of the sayings he said on Calvary. This is probably the only one that he may have mustered up the strength to yell, or "it is finished." I don't know if he said that loud, but this one seems to be one that other people heard. Verse 6, it says, "I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despise of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him.'" This person, Jesus Christ, delighted in God, had a complete and absolute faith in his Father. Okay, and the people mocked him, made fun of him. As he's on Calvary, suffering, they walked by, laughed at him, poked fun at him like any gaper's block, you know, as you got on a highway where people always wanting to see blood. Okay, where this was recorded of what happened at Calvary is in Matthew 27. Psalms 22 is a prediction of it. Matthew 27 is the record of its fulfillment. Matthew 27, verse 43. And as Americans are getting more and more conditioned to violence as far as the movies go, where the more blood, the better. Okay, Matthew 27, verse 41. Here's the people that did this to Jesus Christ. Okay, in verse 20, 40, you can see them mocking. Verse 39, they're mocking. Okay, and we'll read it. "And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Thou that destroyest the temple and build it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise, also the chief priest, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said," there's your religious crowd. When you have a bunch of religious people killing, you've got a bloody machine. Okay, and that even is today. Now, born again, people in the New Testament have no right to kill anybody or fight anybody over religion. None whatsoever. It is not ordained in the New Testament. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. When you hear or read of people who profess to be Christians and are killing somebody over religion, they are not Bible students. They are Bible apostates. Okay? I don't care what you want to call them. They are not Bible students. In the Old Testament, yes, the Jews could kill over religion, and that was allowed and sometimes ordered by God. In the New Testament, that is not allowed nor ordered by God. Now, if you happen to kill somebody in self-defense, that's a different issue. Totally and absolutely different issue. Okay, and verse 42, here's what the people said to him. "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" there's an absolute faith in God. And Jesus Christ accepted this punishment because of his faith in God. Now, there's another saying that he said on a cross. There are seven major statements he made on the cross. This one was probably made in a slight whisper. Luke chapter 23, verse 34. Luke 23, verse 34. And all the rest may have been said or spoken in a very quiet tone. When he told John to behold his mother and behold his son, that was just enough to where they could hear it. Father, you know, when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That was probably where he could muster up some strength to say that, because other people did hear that and made comment about that. This one here, Luke 23, 34, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That statement. There's Christ's likeness. It's an absolute faith in God, and it's a forgiveness toward man. Now, human nature goes that if somebody beat you and tortured you, what would human nature say is, God, kill them in a slow death like they're doing to me. That's human nature. Okay? And so this is a weapon that the Lord wants us to use towards our enemy. The weapon is the weapon of charity. Okay? And Romans chapter 12 is Paul's doctrine for you and I. And I use the word charity because it's more of the action rather than the emotion of love. If you can get to the emotion of love, praise God. Okay, but the first step is charity. Romans 12, verse 19. Okay, the natural reaction of any soldier when he captures his enemy is to kill him and torture him. I read accounts about the French and Indian War. And in the accounts, when the Indians would capture somebody, they would string them up and torture them. The male Indians. Yes, you're pristine Native Americans who are in love with harmony and the nature. No, they would torture their enemies. And the male Indians would torture their enemies, get to a point, and finally just put them out of their misery. Okay, that's what the male Indians do. Now, when they would bring an enemy for the ladies to torture, they would do quite a number on them. Now, they would not put them out of their misery. The female Indians, they would torture the prisoners, and they would be upset when they died. Why is that? Well, any lady who works in an office that has a female boss, any ladies can tell you that the worst tyrant over the women is another woman. As the worst death or the worst reaction that a person gets on race, the worst oppressor of a black man is not a white man. It's another black man. The black on the black on black crime is the highest crime rate. The worst tyrant to the black race was not the slave traders down south. The worst tyrant on the black race was Idi Amin, a black man. Idi Amin, one of his favorite things to do was to get 40 black men in a room, give them all a hammer, and let them beat each other to death. The last one standing, he'd shoot them. Idi Amin would keep a human skull in his refrigerator. Peter Hammond has photos. He has been to the areas. He has been in the areas. He has been shot at. He is almost killed one time because he was witnessing to a bunch of Muslims without his AK-47 on his shoulder. He has pictures of human skulls stacked on a pile of what Muslims have done to Christians in the Sudan. He's been there, he's been through there. He'll give you all the videos. We had the guy here a couple years back, and he showed us some of the videos and some of the footage. Okay, now the natural thing is, you know, when you capture an enemy, is just to torture him and kill him. But there have been some accounts, and I've read about these accounts, like in World War II specifically, or in a civil war, where, like in a civil war, two men got separated from their company, got separated from their army, and came across each other. And the first reaction is, you know, knife out, you know, kill each other. And then they catch themselves and stop and look at each other and say, why do I hate you? Why am I supposed to hate you? And then they sit down and talk. And then they kind of come up with a deal. Okay, whoever's army shows up, how about the other one will fake to be the prisoner, and then he'll take him in, and that way, you know, I'll make sure you get treated right. There has been accounts of that. I read an account, I've been reading a book about World War I and World War II. I've got two different books about what actually goes on in a war. There's an account during World War I where there's the Russians on one side and the Germans, and it was a holiday. It was like a Christmas day. And they kind of sent a message over to each other and said, let's stop it for today. No fighting today. And they just stopped. And they'd get up and walk around, and they could see each other walk around, you know, and see each other. And where the day before, if they would have saw it, they'd boom. Well, for today, let's just back off. Why is it that these soldiers hate each other? It's because they're told to. I wish a valid war would actually take place, where the ones who start the war at the top, where all the armies on each side, and they say, okay, forget this. We don't hate each other. Let's get the clowns that really want the battle. Let's throw them down in a mix. Let them use their purses and hit each other. And that's often the case. But throughout history, it's always the guys at the top who start the fight, never get involved in the fight, boldly say, we will defend our country, when they're not the ones getting shot at. Yeah, and then they make the heroes are the ones getting shot at and die and tell their families of what a great sacrifice they made for oil. Let's see you make the sacrifice, pal. Let's see you send your kids there. Let's see you send your family's member there. Let's see you go there, you jerk. You see, and of course, it's not going to happen. This has always been going on for years and years and years. The Bible says it this way, not going to change. Until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and leads the battle in the front, and we follow behind. Okay, but Romans chapter 12, hear how Paul writes it. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. Romans 12, I don't know if I said it, Romans 12, verse 20. Therefore, if thy enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, that's an act of charity. Okay? And so that's what Paul says to do. So I want to give you some thoughts real quick here on the sin of unforgiveness. And it is a sin. If you would look in Luke chapter 17. Now, I've been, you know, in the work long enough now where I have watched the Lord intervene when, you know, maybe an apostate preacher will, you know, say something, slander, you know, myself or whatnot. And it's to the point where I've learned that I wish they wouldn't do that, not for my sake, but for theirs. Because the more they do that, it gives us advertisement. Hey, I don't care. Any advertisement's okay. Makes people more curious. But it sure doesn't go well for them. And I don't revel in that. Okay, but Luke chapter 17, it's kind of an interesting read. Luke 17, verse 1, Jesus Christ said, then said he unto his disciples, it is impossible but that offenses will come. But woe unto him through whom they come. It is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea, than he that should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. Tell him. If he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day, turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. And the apostles said unto the Lord, notice, the apostles in unison said, increase our faith. Now, I don't know, it's 2-3 years ago I tried to act that message out, portray that message. Okay, if somebody wrongs you one day, one time, and they come back and ask you forgiveness, you say, okay. He didn't say one, he said seven. After the third time, you're probably saying to yourself, okay, come on, let's get this done with. And the disciples said, oh, increase our faith. Okay, and you think about that, 7 times in one day. Now, here's the thought I want you to get is, realize verse 1, Jesus Christ said that offenses are going to come. In other words, everybody offends somebody. You, your wife, you've been offended. And I'm not talking about this sissy type's offense. You know, he ain't call me a name. I'm talking a real trespass against someone. I mean, bad offense. Everybody's offended somebody. Okay, now that thought must be kept in mind. Think about your friends, any friends or acquaintance that you have. They have offended somebody sometime. Okay, if that offense was directed at you, that's where you would have been tested. Okay, would that person be your friend if their offense, what they did against somebody else, if it was directed at you, would they be your friend? Probably not. Okay, if you follow the natural state. So therefore, your friend is a friend just because they haven't hurt you personally, but they've done it to somebody else. Sinners live like that. Born-again believers are supposed to be different. Would your friend be your friend if the offense that they've done in life to others be your friend if they've done it? Now, in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20 says, in understanding be men, but in malice be children. Malice, the word is found 6 times in the Bible. What's malice? Malice means, malice is a demonic desire to hurt somebody. That's what it is. The word in law is maliciousness. It is an intention, it is a willful intention just to hurt somebody and to watch them cry even, watch them suffer. That's a malice, that's demonic. Okay, but it also can be fleshly. Okay, and the thing is, he said, in malice be children. Any of us have seen that when little kids get in a fuss, in a fight, they may apologize back and forth, and it's all right back to square one. Adults keep this for years, even to the point where maybe you have a funeral where nobody will come because they're mad at so-and-so and I can't forgive him, blah, blah, blah. He did this to me, blah, blah, blah. Adults hold on to it for years and then ruin themselves and, you know, die of bitterness. Okay, and unforgiveness. Now, if you would look at Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 is what commonly the world calls the Lord's Prayer, which is not the Lord's Prayer. It is not meant for a bunch of Gentiles to monotonely, you know, recite. It is not the Lord's Prayer because it's asking forgiveness. When somebody implies this is the Lord's Prayer, they're implying that they think Jesus Christ sinned. Now, I understand that they often don't understand that, and that's fine. Okay, more specifically, you could call it a model prayer. But even at that, in this prayer, outline for praying, in this outline for praying, there's only one sin that's mentioned. There's only one specific sin that Jesus Christ mentions. And it's verse 14. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses. That's the only sin mentioned. He didn't mention sodomy. He didn't mention theft. He didn't mention cussing. He didn't mention drinking. He didn't mention anything else. He mentioned the sin of unforgiveness. There's something about that. Okay, Matthew 18. What is it about this sin of unforgiveness? Matthew 18. Okay, this story goes real quick. You know the story if you've read through it. One guy owes another guy thousands and thousands of dollars. He asked the guy to forgive him his debt, and the guy forgave him the debt. Now, the guy that was forgiven his debt had somebody owed him $5, $10. He went to them and demanded the money when he'd just been forgiven thousands of dollars. And he went and demanded the money and then, told the guy, I'm going to throw him in prison, all that stuff. And then the first guy who was owed the thousands and thousands of dollars heard about this, and then he took back his forgiveness and then laid tormentors on this guy. Matthew 18, verse 32. Then his Lord, after he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that thy debt, because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered to them tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall your heavenly Father, my heavenly Father, do unto you, if from your heart forgive not every one his brother the trespasses. Now he just mentions tormentors here. What's he talking about, tormentors? Well, Paul seems to expand on that. If you would look in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Okay, unforgiveness is the only specific sin that's mentioned in the model prayer. Unforgiveness towards man warrants unforgiveness from God. Unforgiveness also warrants a malicious attack from unclean spirits. So it makes it worse. You're making you see, two wrongs don't make a right. You say, well, they wronged me. Okay, so does that make it right for you to be wrong with them? Two wrongs don't make a right. Okay, 2 Corinthians. Now, it's interesting that this is laid out in 2 Corinthians, because 2 Corinthians is the letter about the ministry. And if you're going to have to learn how to forgive, it is definitely in the ministry. I mean, anytime you try to do the right thing or the good thing, Solomon said over there in Ecclesiastes that when a man does the right, he's envied of his neighbor. And so you are going to get criticized, like, you know, from here on end, as far as when you get into ministry. That is just goes par for the course. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10, it says this: to whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it? For your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. When a person harbors unforgiveness, it's about like tying your hands behind your back and you're getting a boxing match. Your goose is cooked. According to this, verse 11, Satan gets an advantage. In other words, unforgiveness is satanic. Unforgiveness warrants a malicious attack from unclean spirits. It makes the situation worse. Forgiveness is godlike. Unforgiveness is satanic. Unforgiveness leads to bitterness, a root of bitterness. According to Hebrews chapter 12, a root of bitterness will spring up and it will defile you and others around you. It hurts your own family. Bitterness leads to revenge and cruel jealousy, according to Song of Solomon. Now, the greatest tool, if you want to be an effective servant from God, for God, in a ministry of some type, the greatest tool that you have available to minister others is forgiveness. That is the greatest tool that you have, forgiveness. When somebody wrongs you and you can forgive them, in their mind, they know you have something that they desire. They have a respect. Your respect for you goes up and a joy comes in. Ephesians 4, verse 30 says, and grieve not the Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. Ephesians 4, verse 31 will basically put it all in a nutshell, what happens. It says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. There's that word again. What is involved with this unforgiveness? It gets to a point of bitterness. The bitterness makes you mad. The mad is manifest through wrath. That's the outward manifestation of wrath. What comes after that is clamor, yelling and screaming. Voices raised, you're mad, yelling and screaming. What comes with that? Evil speaking, cursing, cussing. You blankety blank blank. That all goes together. You see? And he said, put away that away from you with all malice. And then verse 32 says, and be kind one to another in the fear of God, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. You see, the greatest tool that you have to influence the sinner is forgiveness. Why? Because on the job, they're gonna test you all they can, and when you can forgive them, when things go bad for them, then's your opportunity to help them. The greatest objective of you and I, of every person, is to please God. That's the greatest objective you have in life. And Proverbs 16, verse 7 says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. And so that is the greatest objective. Forgiveness is the greatest evidence of faith in demonstration. Luke chapter 18. Now, if you go back to this Bible and look at some things in the Bible, the thing that's great about the Bible is that it will take a lifespan of people, 70 years, cram it down and put it in just a few words. So therefore, you don't have to learn from your own experience. You can learn from others. In the Old Testament, there's a guy named Joseph. Many of you know the story. He had 11 brothers. Okay, same father, a couple of them, some of them different mother. One brother was the same mother and father. 10 of the boys got together and sold him into slavery. Sold him into slavery, sent him into a society like a Muslim culture. Okay, can you imagine if your brothers and sisters got together and decided to sell you to a bunch of Muslims, ship you over to Saudi Arabia? Okay, that's what happened to Joseph. Now, in this case, God intervened. Joseph became, you know, a favorite of the Pharaoh, and, you know, gave him some interpreted some dreams for him. Joseph becomes second guy in charge. Here shows up his brothers. Hey, man, you're second in charge. What kind of authority do you have? You can take the guys out. You could slowly torture those guys. And nobody would fault you for it once they found out what they did to you. Well, Papa dies, and the boys thought, oh boy, he's going to lay it on us now. And so they said to Joseph, they conjured up this story that Daddy said to forgive him. I don't know if he said it or not, but that's what they said. And Joseph forgave them, Genesis 50, verse 17. Joseph is a type of Christ. That's why you see him in there. Okay, another one in the Bible, Job. Okay, you know the story of Job. You know, lost everything he had, possessions. 10 children died. Then he got this terminal illness, his disease, scraping a pus off his body. Then his three buddies showed up to comfort him. And his three buddies showed up to comfort him, and basically they came down and saying, you're wicked, you're like the Antichrist, you're the devil incarnate, that's why you're getting all this stuff. All your kids died because they deserved it. How would you feel if somebody said that to you? If you would look in Job 42, verse 10. Well, it gets down to the end of that story. That event probably took place within a year, maybe even less than a year, probably within a couple months. Those events in Job could have taken place in just a couple months. And once it got down to the end, God told those three guys, he said, you three guys, he said, you are wrong, Job is right, and I'm going to tell you, I'm not going to accept your offering unless you go to Job and ask. And they went to Job and asked Job to pray for them. Okay, now, what would you want to do in your natural state? You and a kid, I'll pray for you. God, take them out. And look at this. Job, in verse 10, it says in Job 42:10, and the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. What if he didn't forgive and pray for him? Would have been stretched out. I don't know. That's what it implies. The implications are here is that when we get out of the way, then God can step in and take over. Okay, another example in the Bible is King David. David's a man after God's own heart. David was on the run. Saul tried to make him a pincushion a couple occasions. Saul gets killed. Okay, David is now king. One of the guys, one of these Amalekites thought for sure that David would be happy. Saul's dead. He came up to Saul, David. He said, I killed Saul. I'm the one who killed him. David said, your testimony is good enough. He gets the execution of the death sentence because he testified of killing Saul, even though he didn't do it. But his testimony warranted the death sentence. Here you have the funeral of King Saul. And what David do? He got up and talked about all the good things about King Saul. Never even mentioned about what Saul did to him. How are the mighty fallen in battle? That's King David. Then you have in the New Testament, Stephen, Acts chapter 7. Stephen preaches this message to the Jews. They get mad at him. He said, you stiff-necks and, you know, uncircumcised in hearts and blah, blah, blah. And all these people pick up some rocks, you know, any rock from the size of a softball to whatever big they can throw, stone the guy. And in the process of the guy dying from that stoning, in the process, you know, Jesus Christ is standing in heaven. He sees Jesus Christ. He said, I come into thee my spirit. And then he says, lay not this sin to their charge. Oh man, that's been, I want to pick up the rock and throw it back. Okay, that's forgiveness. Now, you say, I couldn't do something like that. I have to admit, I couldn't either. And so, the Lord's going to have to give you grace in those things. But yet, you can practice. You can't expect something big, you just accept something big if you don't practice on something small. So probably the best place to practice is everyday life. You know, you can imagine in everyday life, in your family situation, where another family member can offend somebody 7 times in one day. That can't happen, right? So you can practice, but probably the best place to practice, to start practicing, it was when you're traveling. Job talked about helping out people when he traveled, when they were traveling. What am I saying? There are plenty of offenses on the highway, are there not? Plenty. Okay, and years ago, when I used to be driving a grain truck back and forth through I-65 on 2, you know, I mean, when you got your people on the highway don't realize that a truck doesn't stop on a dime. An 18-wheeler or a grain truck, when they pull out in front of you, you just want to step on it and ram them. You know, that's what you want to do. And so here I'm driving through, and I know somebody's going to pull out in front of me, and I just get mad and upset about it. You know, blood pressure goes up. The thought finally dawned on me. You know, it takes a while to learn these things. As when I'm coming through, of course, now you got the stupid stoplights. Okay, but then they didn't have that. The thought dawned on me as I'm driving through there, expect them to pull out in front of you. So I started to expect them to pull out in front of me, and when they did, I said, oh, I expected that. So what? And when they didn't, I was exceedingly happy I made it through. So I found out it was much better for me. And so on the highway, when somebody pulls out, instead of getting all mad, you know, yelling at them, all that stuff, they can't hear you anyway. Forgive. You know, all that stuff. You get great reactions when you see people, when they pull out in front of you, and you do make eye contact, you just wave at them, it's an encouragement to them, makes their day. You know what they've been going through. But it's kind of fun to watch a reaction. And then if they want to, you know, pop you to bird or do something, if you're watching them, they're less likely to do that. And they're going, it just makes it more fun. You see, and it's not ruining your day. Their day, hey, that's up to them. Okay, but another good way to practice on this stuff is anytime you do street work. Go out in the street, do street preaching. Hey, they're not going to say nice stuff about you out there. They're not going to say, oh, bless you, Father, for coming out here. We really appreciate what you're doing. May the God be glorified. No, they're going to call you every name in the book. And if you want to be a testimony to those people, you got to take it. Hey, what do they do in professional sports? What do they say to those guys? You listen to the fans. Go to a game and listen to them. If those guys can do that for a multi-million contract, shouldn't we be willing to do it for Jesus Christ? What happens to a professional athlete if he yields to his natural inclinations when a fan rails on him? What happens to a professional athlete if he goes into the stands to get the guy? They discipline him, don't they? So here we got a bunch of lost, self-centered, egomaniac heathen who can temper their flesh when somebody is maligning them and mocking them and laughing them, doing all they can, because if they don't temper that, then they are going to get fined a lot of money, they're going to lose it, you're going to get kicked out of a game or whatnot, they're going to get punished big time. Hey, man, we've got a Savior who's sinless, who's never done us any wrong, and we can say this, and people say this, that we can forgive them for that. I mean, somebody cussed you out in the street, and the first time they ever spoken to you in your life, you know, a good comeback is, that's the nicest thing you've ever said to me. Well, it's not untrue. It's the only thing they've ever said to me. And their reaction after that is often, in their heart, they're saying, whoa, that person's, either he's a nutcase or he's got some peace that I want. That'll work on them. Why? Because that's when the Spirit of God can come in without our interferences and work on people. That's a good place to start practicing. Now, I wouldn't recommend start street preaching in Saudi Arabia. I wouldn't recommend that. That would be a bad place to start. But where we have the liberties we have in this country, there's not likely a chance of you getting punched out. It could happen, but the chance is kind of minimal in this country at this point. But what a good place to practice is out on the streets, learning to forgive people when they say stuff to you. The sin of unforgiveness. The weapon that we have to use in the Bible towards our enemies, towards people that oppose us, people that are mad at us or whatnot, is the weapon of charity. Okay, so let's stop there and pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to understand these things. I pray, Lord, that you'd give us grace to do the right thing. I pray you'd help us realize that this world for born-again people is all the hell we're going to see. But this world is all the heaven that lost people are going to ever see. And Lord, the idea of hell is a terrible thing. And Lord, I do pray you'd help us realize that when lost sinners mock us and make fun of us, Lord, we have a weapon that we can use, a weapon of charity, to do good to them, to try to help them, to try to do the right thing to them, to bring them to the Savior. And that's where you can really get involved. Well, heads bowed and eyes are closed. I don't know, maybe the Spirit of God has put somebody in your mind that you need to forgive. Whether you have to go to them personally, fine. If not, fine. Whether it's just in your heart, that's between you and God. But the idea is that it doesn't do you any good to harbor the bitterness, to harbor the unforgiveness. It doesn't help you at all. In fact, it limits God working in your life. And the weapon God has given to us is the weapon of charity. The weapon of charity. That's the weapon he wants us to use in these situations. The instruments play, the altar's open if you need it. You see, in that Job passage, how can you tell if you forgive? It's when you can pray for the other party, pray for their good. When you can pray for God's blessing in their life, for God to open their eyes, when you can pray that God would help them, when God would not hold this against them. That's what Job prayed, and that's when God turned to captivity. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to realize that this life is short and we're all going to offend somebody sometime. I mean, great offenses. We got flesh. We got sin nature. And Lord, I pray you'd help us that when we have done somebody wrong, that we can go to them and get it right. But Lord, when somebody's wronged us, I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to do our job and forgive. And Lord, I just pray you'd help us realize that this weapon is available to us. It goes contrary to our nature. It goes contrary to our flesh. But the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty through God to the pulling down of the strongholds. I pray you'd help us to utilize this weapon and be faithful to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay.